1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 14. These things I write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your blessed word. Oh, our God, honor your word everywhere. Bring more light of the truth of Christ among your churches. Raise up men and assemblies everywhere who see the gospel of and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put them in places where they can have influence in the assemblies where they may be. Know our God, turn the people again to the Word of God and after the Christ. Pray in His holy name. Amen. We're looking at the subject of the humanity of Christ under the heading, Great is the Mystery, taking that from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great is the mystery of the Godhood, or the Godhead, would give a good sense to what that says, where it says, Great is the mystery of godliness. And it continues that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That is indeed a great mystery. But remember in Scripture, when it uses the word mystery, a mystery is something, not that it's still hidden. It's something that was hidden to man's knowledge and ability to find out, but God has revealed it. The gospel of Christ was a mystery that no man would ever have figured out. It was a mystery in the mind and heart of God, and it was proclaimed by God all down through the ages. The humanity of Christ was part of it. We tried to stress in our introduction some of the importance of having a scriptural understanding of the humanity of Christ. Then we noted some perversions concerning the doctrine of Christ's humanity. And now we have arrived at the second head, proof of Christ's humanity. The first head under the proof of Christ's humanity, or evidence or proof of Christ's humanity, is that prophecy indicates the humanity of Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies were of a Savior who was of human seed. And we looked at Genesis 3:15 and then in Genesis 17, Genesis 22. And now, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Nathan was sent to tell David this prophecy. In verse 12, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. The seed of David would naturally be a man. He shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom, note that, forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Now, obviously, he was talking about the immediate antecedent of Christ in Solomon, or the immediate king of his seed. But obviously also it is looking beyond that to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the throne of David with its eternal king. So here the human royalty of Christ's lineage is established by irrevocable covenant. And then the Acts in chapter 2, we see a thing, the same thing adverted to, as is the subject matter there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I begin reading at verse 29 of chapter 2 in Peter's sermon. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, or Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And verses 30 and 31 make it to appear, to my understanding, that David knew that Messiah was going to be a man, that he was going to be of his genealogical seed. And he spake by inspiration of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. He's carried on this resurrection, whereof we all are witnesses. He's talking to a vast assembly of the nation of Israel, several thousands, and he says, whereof we all are witnesses. And what he's saying is that, by implication, he's saying it is generally known throughout the nation of Israel that Christ has resurrected. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, that is his body, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, this is what we're after, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that was when they were pricked in their hearts, when they heard that this man that they had crucified was resurrected, and that he was the one who was to inhabit David's throne forever. And at least the foundation was laid for them to begin to understand that it was a spiritual throne. But here, the human royalty of Christ's lineage is established by irrevocable covenant. Here we see that prophetic covenant promise declared as having been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these people, some well-intentioned and some just as ignorant as a gob of snot, they're going around talking about making Jesus Lord. They're way too late. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is upon the throne of David now. He is ruling the world according to the eternal covenant established between the persons, the parties of the Godhead. Christ is king over David's kingdom. David is the king simply typical of Christ. Christ's true mother and his, as it were, imputed father, Joseph, were both of David's stock. One through Nathan's line, one through Solomon's line. So why do you say that? I'm saying Jesus is a man. Though Mary conceived Jesus apart from human agency, He was that holy thing that the Holy Spirit of God conceived in her womb. Yet, it was a man. Grew in her womb as a man child grows in the womb of any mother and was birthed after the same fashion. Note Psalm 132. Verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. I'm going to set someone ultimately on your throne, who is your lineal descendant. It's a demanding verse for Christ's humanity as we extrapolate that out down through the ages until the time when Christ was born. And now in Isaiah, in chapter 7, at verse 14, we're looking at prophecies that established the manhood of Christ. It was always intended that Messiah should be a man. That Messiah would have a human body, a human brain. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. It would take a whole sermon to unwind the context of what is involved here, maybe two sermons, with this statement. But there can be no question, no legitimate question, that this is talking about the Christ that says, and shall call His name, when it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel. The word that is translated virgin here, well, let me back up. You go on and read through this, read before, and then read on into chapter 8. And this is connected with Isaiah's going unto the prophetess, and she becomes with child, and before that child is old enough, or about the time it's old enough to be able to discern right from wrong, certain historical events are going to take place. This is all connected with Israel's unbelief and part of God's judgment with it. And if you read that through, it just seems like this verse 14 is talking about Isaiah's son that is born of his mother. And many, especially of the unbelieving people who always think it's their province to attack Scripture, they think they're smarter than God, they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture and so forth, take it just that way. But this word in the history of the Hebrew language that is translated virgin was not used to indicate a married woman. It was never used to indicate a married woman. And what this is saying is not that a virgin married and then had a child. It is saying the same thing that we find in Luke chapter 1 and in Matthew, that a virgin conceived. Now, what will take so long to explain is how and why, and I don't know, I've spent some hours reading on that, this recently. I don't know if I have the mental capacity to unwind it the way it is. It looks like it is stuck in here simply for the confirmation of later ages to come back and say, God said this. But it's definitely talking about a virgin who conceives while she is a virgin. And certainly Isaiah did not name his son Emmanuel when it was born. And would not have named his son Emmanuel when it was born. Martin Luther, I don't know what the denomination of German money was. I didn't look it up. He had a standing offer of 100 Gulden or some German denomination of money. I forgot exactly what the word was. To anybody in the world that could prove that this word was ever used in the Hebrew language to mean anything other than an unmarried virgin woman. And he went on to add, of course, God alone knows how I'd come up with that amount of money. But I'd make that standing offer, and several hundred years later, no one had ever tried to get that money. Because the people who went to the trouble to study the usage of this word in history found just what Martin Luther had found, and John Calvin and others who had studied it. Although this seems completely out of place given the context, and that causes some of these unbelieving so-called Bible expositors, I just call them Bible haters, the Bible critics were all Bible haters, causes them to say, somebody else put this in here, it doesn't belong here. It belongs here for God's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, quite a few times, spoke something and gave some verse of Scripture from the Old Testament, of course, of that as evidence or proof of what He was saying. Now, when you go back and look at what He used as evidence of what was taking place, you don't see any relationship whatsoever to it. We do know this, though. Isaiah is greatly taken up with the coming of Messiah. About chapter 40 through 66, the Messiah is almost constantly in view. And this is simply one of the earlier statements concerning that. The Messiah would be born according to chapter 7 and verse 14, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. You may say, well, she didn't call His name that. Well, Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus means Jehovah's salvation. Jehovah is salvation. So that is very much the same thing as God with us. And who of us does not know that Emmanuel is one of Christ's names all through the history of the church? So we see here a virgin. Christ was born of a human mother. A virgin who would conceive without benefit of copulation. And bear a son. She conceived. She carried the baby to term. And then he was born. And a son. He was a son of a woman. And he is a man. Galatians 4. Verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Note how that is stated. Made of a woman. I love the way the translators did that. Made of a woman. Doesn't just say born of a woman. Certainly it indicates born, but made. Conceived, and the child growing in her womb from her seed. Conception being by God's instrumentation. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, we see the Messiah again. Verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be up on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. The throne of David is God's throne. His kingdom is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who can read that and not know that that is Jesus Christ? His name, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Samuel did an excellent job some time back when he taught from this passage. But the Messiah would be born, live as a child and a son, come to the throne of David. That's yet future if you're a dispensationalist. If you're not a dispensationalist, you believe Acts 2, 29, 36 says that he is established on that throne. And I'm not a dispensationalist. I believe Jesus Christ is reigning. And I think it's one of the great heresies of dispensationalism to try to say that Christ is not reigning at this time. Now, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I'm not going to turn there and read it, but it tells us that the Messiah would come out of a city of men, out of Bethlehem. Now from these prophecies alone, ignoring all those in the Psalms and Isaiah, others in Isaiah and Jeremiah and so many places, and ignoring those of Jesus' suffering and death, which are in themselves proofs of His humanity, we can see that Christ must be a man to fulfill God's covenant obligations, the promises that He made concerning the salvation of His people. It would be irrational to deny Jesus' true humanity when Scripture has preserved the record of God's promises and His covenant concerning it with His very physical descent established for everyone to read. And the record of it carried on and carried on and carried on down through 4,000 years of history. Lest we lose sight of God's greatness in this and wander off into an Arminian fog, thinking all of this was God's way of trying to catch up with the wily Satan's coup in the Garden of Eden, I remind you that the death of Christ, and therefore His manhood, was planned before creation. You remember, I'm sure, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain or empty or useless conversation or way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And again, in the Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose lambs are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God didn't come up with a plan of salvation after the fall. It is eternal. Christ's genealogy was established eternally. And our salvation, who are saved, or who will be saved, was established through Christ eternally. And then in chapter 14, there in Revelation, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So, if Jesus' death as a man was planned in eternity, so was His birth. So was His parentage and lineage. Clear back to Adam. For no one plans the end without the means. You don't just plan the house that you're going to build. So, well, I planned it. You have to see to it that it's done. God didn't just plan a Savior. He planned every minute detail of everything concerning that Savior, all down through the history of mankind, including His life on earth and His death, burial, and resurrection. The second head, now, principal proofs of Christ's humanity from the New Testament. I'm not going to read them, but the genealogies of the New Testament, one in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, one in Luke 3, verses 22 through 38, are distinct proof, as distinct as one could derive, could desire. Genealogy names person after person after person after person in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, right down to the Christ Himself. And so we have no reason to think that this being who was born of a human mother was not really flesh and blood, was not really a man. He just had the appearance of a man, or that he wasn't even real. I don't have time to even talk about idiots like existentialist philosophers who don't know whether anything really exists or not. I say stick them with a hot poker and see if they think they exist or not. Kick them in the rump with the side of your boot. Put them to work in the 110-degree Oklahoma heat with a pick and shovel and rocky ground and tree roots and see if they know whether they're alive or not. And I feel the same about anybody else that tries to deny the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're some kind of a nut. It doesn't make any difference what proof you present to people like that. They're not going to believe what they don't want to believe. Don't confuse them with the facts, because they've already made up their poor little brain what there is of it. According to A.H. Strong and Lorraine Bettner, the Matthew account of Christ's genealogy proves Him to be of David's royal line and goes back to Abraham. That of Luke proves Him to be of David's natural lineage going back to Adam. And there are other views. I didn't note them to bring them out. Christ possessed the essential elements of human nature. He had a material body. You remember in 1 John in the first few verses? John said that they knew Christ. They saw Him. They handled Him. We remember the Lord's Supper. John leaned on the bosom of the Master. Probably all of them did at some time or other. No doubt they kissed Him, and He them. He was not immaterial. He was flesh and blood. He had a material body. He had a rational or reasoning soul. He wasn't drifting around like a ghost of some kind that Hollywood would present. Like a piece of gray fog taking various shapes. He had a material body and He had a rational or reasoning soul distinguishable from the souls of brute beasts. Matthew 26:38, He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Sorrowful. Now, beasts don't know sorrow. like people do. Take a calf away from the mama cow, and she will lament long and loud for a few days. But that's not the kind of sorrow that a human being feels, because they don't reason like that. If they did, they'd have figured out a long time ago, this guy that's got me in pen is going to eat me. And next time he comes out, I'm going to mash him with my big bony head against the barn or against the fence or against the ground so he can't eat me. They don't reason that way. Their souls don't know sorrow like a man's soul does. A man looks at what has happened that brought up to this thing that's causing him grief. He looks at what he could have done differently. He looks at what other people could have done differently. And he looks at what lies ahead. And he mourns over that. He grieves over that. He's full of sorrow. Christ said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. He was borne down with the weight, beginning to feel the sins of the people whose substitute he was. And it grieved him. John 11:33, he groaned in the spirit. Matthew 26:26, he said, this is my body. When he was instituting the Lord's Supper, he took a piece of bread and broke it. He said, this is my body, this symbol. When you come together to remember me, let this broken bread be a symbol of my body. His body was not figmentary. And he said, this is my blood, in the same institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke 24:39, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. This was after his resurrection. Hebrews 2:14, since then the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Those who hold that error, that Christ was just an apparition or an apparent man, didn't get it from the Bible. Now that is certain. And they were holding on to it against all Scripture truth. They were without excuse. They were damnable heretics trying to destroy the way of salvation, agents of hell. Jesus called himself a man in John chapter 8 and verse 40. I'll read this one to you. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and their hatred of him. And they said, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Now, if Jesus was not a man, he was a liar, wasn't he? And if he was a liar, he was a sinner. If he was a sinner, he's not a Savior. He's not of God. A man that has told you the truth. The name Son of Man, with all it means, and I'll probably teach on that, still denominates him the human Messiah as well. The name Son of Man indicates, in one sense, the deity of Christ, but it indicates intentionally his humanity. Denominates him the human Messiah. He's called Son of David, Son of Abraham. In man's generations, Hebrews 2:17 says, "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Sin accepted, of course, but talking about the constitution of his manhood, of what he was. In all things he was made like unto his brethren. Two counts there. One, he was made like them. Two, they were brethren. As they were flesh, so he is flesh. The following list of human experiences will show how accurate this verse is. His birth, his growth, Luke 2:40-52. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. He grew in stature. Fatigue, being wearied with his journey, John 4:6. During the crossing of the lake at one time, he was asleep when the great storm came up, Matthew 8:24. He hungered in Matthew 4:2. He was hungry in chapter 21 and verse 18 of Matthew. He thirsted in John 4:7, and 19:28, as he hanged upon the cross, he said, "I thirst." He felt and showed indignation and anger, and listed in Mark and Matthew. He felt compassion and expressed compassion, Matthew 9:36. He loved, Mark 10:21, John 13:23, and of course it tells many times in the letters that he loved his own, his brethren. He experienced joy, John 15:11. Sorrow and heaviness of heart, Matthew 26, John 11, and John 12. He was tempted as a man, tempted with things that tempt men, tempted with things that carry men away. But of course, he did not sin. He prayed. Men pray. Men are called upon to pray. And Christ was our teacher in prayer. He suffered. Isaiah 53. Luke 24. All of the Gospels. He ascended in a bodily form. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And he will return again in bodily form in the same place. It tells us that. Jesus' limitation or limitations in knowledge shows his humanity. Now, I don't like to talk about that, but it is an arch proof of his humanity. I'll say this at the first instead of putting it in farther on. One brother in his writing, and I do not even remember who it was, said, "Whatever Jesus didn't know was what he didn't want to know." And there is truth in that. Everything that he ever wanted to know or needed to know at any time, he knew instantly, because he's a God-man. And the deity provided the knowledge that he needed or that he wanted at that time. But there were things that the man Jesus did not know. Perhaps I ought to go ahead and turn back to the place in Luke, chapter 2, at verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom. The infant Jesus coming from the womb was not talking. Okay? He was not ready as the infant Jesus to go out into the world and teach the people the Word of God and hold disputes with the phony religious leaders, wicked religious leaders of Israel. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. So, man, he grew. That's what your Scripture says. I'm not going to say more than the Scripture says. I don't want to say less. Anybody ever ask you, did Jesus know everything as a baby that he knew? When he went to that cross, tell him no. Scripture said he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In Luke 7:9, Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. I'm not making any comments. I just point this out to you. He marveled. When I marvel about something, it's something that has come up on me and it's surprising and it's something I wasn't expecting and didn't. There's aspects of it that I didn't know that was new to me. That doesn't mean he couldn't have known if he had wanted to. It doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't know beforehand that the centurion was coming and so forth and so on. But I just point out that it says, in conjunction with our subject, he marveled at the centurion's faith. Matthew 24:36, as man he did not know the date of the last things, as we would call it. He didn't know when he would be coming back. He said he didn't. As man, he knew only what God revealed to him of his will and plans. And there's absolutely no way of our finding out what all God revealed to him. Certainly it was much, 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 much more than all of us put together will ever learn in this world. He learned ordinary things as an ordinary man. He learned to do the carpenter's job. At 2 years old, he wasn't mentally ready to draw up a blueprint and start bossing people, telling them how to build a house or a barn or whatever. He learned as men learn. This is something for you to think about. It seems to me that Jesus Christ only, of all men, knew exactly the limits of his knowledge. There are no gray areas of supposition in his mind. There was no guesswork. Maybe this, maybe that. He either knew or he didn't know. And he knew which it was. Now, we needn't fear to think of our Lord as not knowing some things. Remember, he is the God-man. He never spoke a word that was out of order at any time. None of his thoughts were ever sinful through lack of knowledge or through ignorance of anything. Could not be, because he could not sin. The deity upheld the manhood. The manhood was in union with the deity. He is God, the God-man. And yet the man is the real man. This very human limitation. Well, let me back up. He only didn't know what God and he, as God, willed him not to know. And to carry that one step farther, he only knew what God, the Godhead, willed that he should know. This very human limitation should endear him to us more. We can see more clearly how much he is man, how much he is kin to us. He is really the Son of Man. And it really makes his bearing with his disciples and bearing with that wicked nation to elevate him in glory in the minds of his people. He, as a man, had to put up with that bunch of fellows who were religious idiots compared to him. He had to put up with all their ignorant and stupid and sinful ways. And he was never driven to distraction by it. He never had a thought of giving up on it. Never let his manhood tempt you to light or impertinent thoughts of him. Because all of the time that he was a real man, he is God. He is Jehovah God. He is God of gods. The very same essence as the Father. As God, he is omniscient and was in his days on earth and could never be otherwise. Eternally omniscient. At any time, at all times, he knew whatever he needed to know or wanted to know as a man. But as God, he knew all. He had all knowledge and all wisdom all of the time. And that will bring us to the end of New Testament evidences of his humanity. I like to think and ponder on the manhood of Christ, always keeping my mind very set on the fact that he could not sin. I tried to think about how he learned and what he learned, that kind of stuff, all through my years as a student of the Word of God, but I hadn't gotten very far. I'll tell you that. But I feel perfectly safe and within the will of God to say Jesus is a real man. And that man who is God calls men to trust him to be able to save them. For that is the reason that he took manhood, was so that he could save men from their sin. As a man, as we will bring out, and as I've already mentioned, he knows compassion, he knows mercy, and he proved that in his life. He exhibited mercy and compassion. Never did he turn anyone away who sought his help. There's a time or two when it looked like he was turning them away. There were a lot of reasons in that. One of those was so his disciples would remember that fact, that even if a dog of a Gentile came to them for help, and they despised them for the dog of a Gentile that they were, if they came in the name of Christ desiring God's help, they were to be helped. He calls to you. He calls to we Gentiles, and if there are any Jews left in the world, he calls to them too, and he demands of us all that we repent. The Father demands that we repent and believe on this Son, the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, as a Redeemer for our sins, the one who buys us out from under our servitude and sets us absolutely and forever free to walk with God, to be His sons, puts His Spirit in us who believe, guides us through this world and brings us ultimately to heaven. That's what Christ was a man for. That's what He has me here preaching to you about. And that's what we are to be preaching to everyone we can as we go. Jesus Christ is God. Now, dear brethren, we're living in a world that more and more openly and profanely hates Jesus Christ and despises the God of heaven and earth. Mocking Him, and they'll mock you also. If we love Christ, will be willing to bear their mocking and try to feel compassion for their ignorance and stupidity and try to warn them against their sin. Because this same Jesus, this man, Jesus, is the judge of all. He's the judge of all. Nobody knows when the curtain is going to come down and that judgment day be here. What hour or day, none of us knows, but it's coming.